Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that it is by this Jesus, Lord, as Peter says again and again, that we have been delivered from our sins and from death. We thank you, Lord, that you decreed in eternity past, Lord, to redeem us, that we would be among the number of your elect, your chosen ones, chosen not for anything in us, Lord, but merely of your own free choosing. Father, we are humbled by this. We are humbled by who you are. We can't wrap our head around it. We strain trying to do so. And yet, Lord, though we cannot comprehend you, we worship you. We thank you for the truths that we've learned so far from Sam today. What a holy and praiseworthy God you are. We can't get around you. We can't get behind you. We can't do anything that can in any way be something that you've not seen or even decreed, Lord. And yet, rather than being frustrated, we ought to rest in this, derive great hope and peace and joy. We pray now, Lord, that you'd sharpen our minds after we've just had a meal and it's towards the end of the evening. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Predestination and salvation. And it will be helpful for you to have two books open before you, a Bible and the Blue Trinity Hymnal that's in the pew in front of you, with the text of the Second London Confession. It may be found beginning on page 630, and we will be making reference to it. Of course, if you have your own confession, you're welcome to use that. I have found that some of the internet-based texts are, well, they're not inerrant, let's put it that way. I was speaking with a young man several months ago on the phone, and we were working our way through a particular paragraph, and I read something to him, and he said, where did you see that? I was reading out of this, and I said, it's in the confession. He said, it's not, I don't see it. I said, what are you looking at? I'm looking at a website, such and such. I said, oh. So I went looking, and sure enough, the website had other problems as well. Now, I did contact the hosts and suggested that they might change it, and they were really good about their response to me, but you can't really trust websites. You know, you've heard it said, if it's on the internet, it's true. I have to tell you that that's not true. All right. We will begin by looking at paragraph 3 of chapter 3 of our confession. It's on page 632 of the Blue Trinity Hymnal. And this, as Sam said, the first two paragraphs really lay out for us the basic doctrine, the foundation upon which we build. The third paragraph begins to turn our attention to matters of soteriology, of salvation, of how God saves sinners. And follow along with me as I read these words. Paragraph 3 says this: "By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice." Now, there's two things that we notice right on the surface of this, and that is when we think about the decree and how the decree is brought into this world, God's glory is paramount. This is the necessary consequence of what precedes in paragraphs 1 and 2, and really, as Sam showed us, all the way back into chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity. In his external works, the Lord shows his magnificence, and here he does so especially in two specific ways. First, we read that his decree brings eternal life to his elect, and secondly, his glorious justice manifests itself in the condemnation of those who remain in their sin. Simply two points to make. Let's think about them. First, we consider the beings who are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life. Now, those two words, predestinated and foreordained, are synonyms in this place. They're doubled up, but they effectively mean the same thing. And this language is shared in common between the grandmother confession, which is the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the immediate parent, which is the Savoy Declaration, and then our own confession as it comes forth, the child of those predecessors. They use this language of predestination, but I want you to notice that they use it with some restraint, and that restraint reflects its usage in Scripture. Now, here's a question for you. I don't expect you to answer it, but I want you to think about it. I asked this question many years ago in an adult Bible class, and I got the kind of answer that I expected, but it was a very wrong answer. Okay, here's the question. How many times does predestination appear in the New Testament? How many times? Now, you probably all come up with an answer, okay? A deacon in this church where I happen to be speaking said, he raised his hand and he said, 50 times or 100 times. And I had to respond and say, no, it's actually 6 times. That's how frequently the word for predestination appears. And I want you to notice something with me as we think about this. Now, I'm especially contemplating the Greek word behind our English translation, predestinate. In some of your translations, it won't always be rendered predestinate, but 6 times the Greek word behind appears. Okay? Twice it's used to speak about the death of Christ. Take your Bibles, and let's look at some of these very quickly. Acts chapter 4 and verse 28. I think that Sam mentioned this earlier today. Acts chapter 4 and verse 28. This is the prayer that's being offered up by the early church in Jerusalem. Verse 27, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Right? Now, in that case, the word is used with reference to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. That specifically is what is in mind of the members of the early church as they are praying. God predestinated the events of the crucifixion using Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. Now, we could go back to our last session and think through how that works. But there it is. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained or predestinated before the ages for our glory. What is this hidden wisdom? Which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There's a relationship again between predestination, or here the New King James Version, ordained, and the crucifixion of Jesus. Okay, these are two references in which the term is used to speak about the crucifixion or the events of the crucifixion of Jesus. That's one category. That's two of the six references. That's a third of them. What about the other four? Let's take a look at them, because they're slightly different, but they're really important to note. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. You probably expected that we would go to Romans 8. Pick it up in verse 28. Probably many of you could recite these from memory. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, keep verse 30 in your mind as we move forward. But do you notice something here? The word is used twice. So here's another one-third of the times that this Greek word is used in the New Testament. And what does it refer to? It refers to the blessings of salvation, to the determination of God that the elect will receive certain blessings when they come to faith in Christ. All right? Keep this in mind and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Here we have the other one-third of the times that the word appears in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 11. Having predestined us, this is verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then skipping down to verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, what do we see here? In both verse 5 and in verse 11, the predestination is again to a blessing of salvation. This time, very narrowly focused on adoption. In verse 5, that's made explicit. In verse 11, the whole concept of inheritance is something that is received by those who have been made sons. So, in this case, in both instances in Ephesians chapter 1, again, Paul speaks of blessings that are attached to salvation. Now, that's the sum total of the six times in the New Testament that this word, either in English or in Greek, is used. And you know what's interesting to find? You can break these down into two different reference. On the one hand, it has to do with the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. On the other hand, it speaks to us specifically about blessings that are granted to the elect according to the eternal purpose of God. And these include conformity to Christ and what sometimes has been called the golden chain of calling, justification, glorification, and adoption. All of these things are gifts that are provided in fulfillment of the decree. And as we shall see, this is exactly how our confession of faith presents the doctrine to us. Now, let me draw a conclusion here. Perhaps this teaches us, when we survey texts like this, perhaps this teaches us that we must make a distinction between how the term is used in the Bible and how it's used in our theological statements. Because you see, in Scripture, predestination is used narrowly to speak about the events of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus and to the blessings of salvation. That's what it refers to. But when we speak about it theologically, since it is synonymous with other terms such as foreordain, it is often used more broadly to speak about election and damnation. And since the terms are essentially synonymous, it's legitimate to use them interchangeably. It's not wrong to speak about predestination more broadly, but if you ever run into someone who denies the doctrines of grace, and they want to call you on this, you'll be able to say, I understand that there's a narrow sense in which it's used in the Bible to speak about the crucifixion and the blessings of Christ. But because it's synonymous with things like foreordination, foreknowledge, not synonymous with foreknowledge, we're able to use it more generally, right? So be careful in the way that you use it. I would suggest that maybe, like the confession, it's better to speak of predestination only in terms of those two events and not more broadly, although I won't disagree with you if you use it more broadly, right? Now, what I want to do, remember what I asked you to do to keep in mind, I want you to notice how the confession considers the matter of predestination and its related terms as it develops its statements about soteriology, as it talks about salvation that God gives to sinners, because it exactly follows the patterns that we see here in the New Testament. I take great comfort in that fact, that our fathers were really paying close attention to the Word of God, and they were putting their theology together in such a way that it reflects the teaching of Scripture directly. Now, the next time that the word predestination appears is in paragraph 7 of chapter 3. You can look down there in your confession. It says, "The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election, so shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel." Now, Sam, you can breathe, because you're going to be speaking about this tomorrow. I'm not going to say much about it, except to say this. Notice that this statement urges special prudence and care when you talk about predestination. So those of you who are preachers, I would say this. Slow down when you teach and you preach this doctrine. Slow down. Take it easy. Because there will be those who struggle with the doctrine. And we ought to put it into our minds that there is a special kind of prudence, wisdom, and caution, care, that is to be exemplified in the way that we handle this subject. That's another reason why I think it might be good to be careful in the language that we use and use it specifically with regard to how the Scriptures themselves use it, and try to avoid the more general sense of this. Use other terms when we're speaking more broadly. Now, some of you have taken my class before. You know that one of the ways that one of the ways I teach my students that they need to read the confession is that they need to read it what I call sideways. And what that means is you trace out doctrines as they appear throughout the chapters of the confession. It's not 32 discrete units that can be read on their own, but it's actually a body of doctrine through which much is woven from beginning to end. Sam did that for us earlier when he turned us back to chapter 2 and said that chapter 2 lays down a foundation for some of the things that he was talking about in chapter 3, paragraphs 1 and 2. Well, I want to go in the opposite direction, and I want to show you how the rest of the confession works out the principles that we find here in chapter 3, paragraph 3. Now, we can't do this exhaustively. We'd have to read through all the rest of the chapters. But I want to do this suggestively to you, especially as we find these things in the chapters that deal with the blessings of salvation that God gives to us. So, this is why I wanted you to keep open either your copy of the confession or the hymnal that's in front of you. Let's look through this. Now, one thing I do want to say is, let's not make what's called the word concept fallacy. And the word concept fallacy says, unless a specific term is used in a specific place, the idea isn't present. Because we're going to see that in the confession of faith, the idea of God's decree and predestination as it is taught to us from God's decree is present in many ways, though perhaps not always in exactly the language that we want to notice. So, turn over to chapter 7 of God's covenant. This is the place to begin. Because the doctrine of God's covenant is directly related to the matter of the divine decree and of predestination. The condescending action of God in revealing himself by way of covenant speaks to the means by which the eternal decree comes to humanity. Notice paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, that's what all creatures owe to God, obedience to him, worship to him, because he is the potter and we are the clay, yet they never could have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. All right? God must condescend to us. He must accommodate himself to us. And the means that he has used to demonstrate that accommodation is covenant. And that's what we find throughout the Bible, isn't it? He comes and he makes covenant with people. That's simply what the confession of faith is trying to say. Paragraph 2. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall. Okay, paragraph 1 contemplates humanity as humanity. Paragraph 2 now contemplates humanity as fallen in Adam. Because man brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. Now that's important language that relates directly to the decree because it speaks about the divine purpose in bringing salvation to sinners. He made a covenant of grace wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life. Notice the language. Covenant has a direct relationship to those who are ordained unto eternal life, the elect, promising to give them his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. They're dead in trespasses and sins. And unless God in his mercy, accommodating himself to them, comes to them and sends his word and spirit to them so that they hear the gospel, recognize their sinfulness, and trust in Christ, they will not find salvation. But because God does that, because they've been ordained unto life, they are willing and able to believe. That which God purposes in eternity towards his elect, he brings to pass in human history. That's the foundation of much that comes further on. Now, paragraph 3. This covenant is revealed in the gospel. Now, this is one of my favorite parts of the confession because it summarizes the Old Testament in a few words. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterward by farther steps. That's the whole Old Testament. By farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. Right? That's a quick and faithful and true survey of 39 books and 1,500 years of history and revelation. That's what that is. But notice, this revelation of the gospel is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. That's the covenant of redemption. That's the eternal purpose in which Father and Son and Holy Spirit, he comes in later, later in the confession, not later. The persons of the Trinity are not sitting down around coffee and discussing what they'll do. This is an eternal act, a simple act, a single act that is eternal. There wasn't a time when this was not in place. Okay? The eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect, and it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in a state of innocency. Wow, that's wonderful stuff, you see. Because it grounds our salvation in the eternal purpose of God, in which Father, Son, and Spirit determined to save sinners by means of the events that are opened up to us in the Bible. The entirety of the Old Testament and its fulfillment in the New Testament. But it moves us back into eternity. Now, turn the page or look down just a little bit. And where does chapter 8 begin? Of Christ the Mediator. You know, sometimes I think that the end of 7 and the beginning of 8 should be placed on top of each other. You'll see why. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both. Now that's what we just read in 7:3. And it's repeated here in 8:1 as it begins to delve more and more into salvation and its accomplishment by means of the mediator, Jesus Christ. He's the only begotten Son, and he is the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now this is full, this paragraph is full of terminology that is synonymous with the decree and the enacting of the decree. In eternity, the decree is consummated, it's planned. In the history of the world, it comes into being. You see the relationship between the two? That which we know, that which is recorded for us in Holy Scripture, is based upon this eternal covenant that is made by the persons of the Trinity. Focusing upon God the Father sending God the Son taking to himself our humanity and offering himself in our place. Now we could read the rest of chapter 8 and see how it works its way out, but that's what it's doing. Because it next speaks of him in the fullness of his deity and in the fullness of his humanity. Fully God in all that it means to be God, fully man in all that it means to be man. And those two natures are united in one person forever so that he is the Savior of his people. Look at paragraph 5. Assuming what I've just summarized to you in a couple of sentences, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God. Now notice, I said that the Spirit comes later, and I didn't mean eternally later, but in terms of the Spirit's part in redemption, later in the text of the confession, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto him. And that sends us right back to the eternal covenant and to the decree of God. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus was intended to be the means by which those who have been eternally chosen by God are redeemed and granted the gift of salvation. It all fits together. Now, we're not done. We're just getting going here. This is wonderful stuff. It really is wonderful stuff. There's much more that we want to look at. Now, chapter 9 is an important interlude because it deals with the matter of free will. But we're going to pass over chapter 9 right now, and I'm going to turn you to chapter 10. Chapter 10, paragraph 1. And again, notice the language very carefully. Those whom God hath predestinated unto life. All right? Straightforward language that goes all the way back to chapter 3. Are you beginning to see some of the relationships here? Okay, we're going all the way back to chapter 3. Those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, etc., etc. Predestination is the eternal act of God that manifests itself in temporal consequences. In the life of each elect person, at just the right time, God's Spirit works by the Word to bring them out of death and into life through faith in Christ. Now, all of us here in this room can give testimony to the circumstances in our lives through which, God called us out of our sins. And I suspect that they would all be different circumstances at different times in our lives. But you know what happened to you. I was 15 years old, or almost 15 years old. And a friend invited me to his church, and I began to attend that church and to attend meetings of the church. And there I heard the gospel, and through that church I came to faith in Christ in 1970. So it's a long time ago, but that's when it was. All of you, if you were to stand up, you could, in a couple of sentences, give a similar testimony. I was in such and such a place. I was 8 years old, or I was 28 years old, or I was 50 years old. But God saved me by his word and his spirit. And this is simply saying that's the time in this world that the eternal purpose of God in your life came into reality. You were chosen from the foundation of the world, but you didn't come to faith until that moment when you heard the word of God, his spirit convicted you of your sins and gave you faith to be able to believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, let's keep going. Okay, there's so much more that we could say. We just have to skip over things. Go to chapter 11. Remember I used the phrase a little while ago, golden chain? Well, that's how the confession is structured, according to this golden chain. Sometimes, if we use fancy language, we call it the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. But that's what we have here. Now, remember, paragraph 10:1, those whom God predestined unto life, he's pleased to effectually call. 11:1, those whom God effectually calls, what's implied here? That they've been predestinated, you see? They've been predestinated. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. And this is a marvelous statement of justification. I'm sure you know that famous statement that's attributed to Luther, that justification by faith alone is the article of a standing or falling church. Well, justification doesn't stand alone. See, justification in our own experience depends on effectual calling, which depends upon predestination, which depends upon the decree of God. That's the chain here. That's what we're seeing as we work our way through. Now, we can keep going. We've got justification, chapter 12, adoption. All those that are justified, okay, hold on, justified, effectually called, predestinated, decree. You see where I'm going here? You see how this... And that's, I mean, that's what Romans 8, 29 and 30 do. Whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified, right? It does exactly this, and our confession of faith is following along. Chapter 12, all those that are justified, God vouchsafed. Okay, when was the last time that you used the verb vouchsafe in your conversation? The only time I ever use it is when I'm reading the confession. We do have an English word that's similar to it. It's the word voucher. Right? A voucher that you have is an official promise that something belongs to you or that you have the opportunity to receive something because you hold the voucher. Well, this verb vouchsafe simply means that God promised. He made a commitment and a promise to those who are justified in and for the sake of his only son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, etc., etc. The end of the paragraph, inherit the promises as heirs of eternal salvation. There's adoption and inheritance again. We can keep reading. Chapter 13. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated. I don't have to keep going through this, do I? Effectually called, predestined, decreed. You understand, but now are you beginning to see it? How the confession of faith is put together in this way very specifically. Chapter 13, sanctification. Oh, I missed one. Go back, just back a little bit into chapter 11. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. Now, the reason that I wanted to go back to this is because this addresses a specific error, and it's an error that we need to contemplate. All right? I hope that you will agree with me that the structure of these chapters in the Confession of Faith turn our attention to the work of God. This paragraph addresses an old theological error that is properly called justification from eternity. And here is a place where we must make some important distinctions. Now, those who were the proponents of justification from eternity, sometimes it's called eternal justification. That's not how it's referred to in the literature. It's justification from eternity. Those who hold that view say something like this. Since justification, and let me say this, what Sam explained to us in the previous hour is the perfect support for what I'm about to say. Think through all of that about the chain and one link doesn't cause the other link and all the rest. Very helpful. Those who advocate this view say something like this. Since justification is divinely decreed in eternity, it must always have been in force in the history of the world. And so believers have always been justified. And their conversion experience is simply a moment in which they realize that God's eternal purpose for them has always been salvation. They've always been saved, and now they're just coming to realize it. As a result, conversion, or the conversion experience, is only the recognition of a status that has been granted from eternity. Now, in its worst forms, this doctrine often led to antinomian conclusions, because the reasoning went something like this. If I've always been justified, even before I was born, I was justified because God decreed my justification from eternity, then it doesn't matter how I live. Before my conversion, I lived as a sinner. My conversion was just the recognition of a status that always belonged to me, so now it doesn't matter how I live afterwards either. And so in its worst form, antinomianism began to develop among those who held the doctrine. And it was important for Puritan theologians to respond to the doctrine of justification for eternity. Now, one of the best helpers in handling this problem is the well-known Puritan Thomas Goodwin. I'm sure you have heard his name before. And he handles this in his very lengthy book called Of the Object and Acts of Justification, of Justifying Faith, Of the Object and Acts of Justification, Of the Object and Acts of Justifying Faith. I knew I could get it right. It's on the notes page in front of me. And in that, he acknowledges that there are what he calls three stages of motion under which we must consider justification. What he means is we have to make some careful distinctions. If any of you have ever read any of the works of Francis Turretin, one of my favorite phrases that occurs over and over is, we distinguish. Well, that's what we're doing now. We distinguish. Failure to make careful distinctions is often the pathway to error. Goodwin helps us to make three distinctions. He says, so we must consider justification under these three stages of motion, or we must distinguish it in three ways. The first is the eternal covenant. Goodwin says this, justified then we were when first elected, though not in our persons, yet in our head, and he means Christ, in our Lord, as he had our persons then given to him. So that in that eternal decree of election to Christ, because we are in Christ, we receive that blessing. He goes on, he says, the second stage is a further act of justifying us, which passeth from God towards us in Christ upon the payment and performance by Christ at his resurrection. Remember, Paul says in Romans 4:25 that he rose for our justification. And there were some who advocated a slightly different view than justification from eternity by arguing for justification from the resurrection. Now, the conclusions were the same, but the basis was different. It wasn't the eternal decree. Now it's the words of Paul in Romans 4:25 that he rose for our justification. And Goodwin says, when he was justified, we were justified also in him. But then he draws a very helpful analogy from the ascension of Christ. He says this, when he ascended, we ascended with him. And therefore we are said now to sit together with him in heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6. Heritage Baptist Church is a nice place, but I have to tell you, you are not seated in heavenly places literally right now. But reality, you are. You are seated in heaven with Christ, though you have not yet entered into the eternal state, either in its pre-consummate or in its final consummate state. Goodwin goes on. He says, in order to understand fully, the third stage is absolutely critical. These two acts of justification are wholly outside of us, imminent acts of God. And though they concern us and are towards us, yet are not acts of God upon us. They only exist in our head. With reference to this life and the justification of a sinner, God doth judge and pronounce his elect ungodly and unjustified until they believe. So while there is a truth to the fact that justification has a relationship to the decree of God and to the resurrection of God, we don't know that justification. It's not real in our lives until his word and spirit come to us and call us so that we believe. That's the point that the paragraph in the confession is seeking to make. Benjamin Keach, one of our own, uses the figure of Jacob's ladder to address this same question. He says this, "He that firmly and savingly believes in Christ may be said to set his foot on this ladder to ascend. Some men do not begin rightly. They would be at the top of the ladder before they've set their feet on the first round of it. Because all that shall be saved are elected, and they begin there, and hence think, if they are elected, though they are not called, but are in their sins, they are justified, pardoned, and in as good a state as the best believer in the world. But this is a great mistake. The decree of election, without the execution of it, puts nothing into actual existence. God decreed from all eternity to create the world, but the world was not therefore from eternity actually created. No more are any of the elect actually justified and in a state of life until by the Spirit they are united to him and so believe. A man cannot be dead and alive at one and the same time, or be condemned and justified, or be a child of the devil and yet a child of God. Grace makes a relative as well as a real change all one and the same. The first step a person takes, I say, towards heaven is to believe in Christ, and that a sinner, before he doth believe, is brought to the foot of Christ. He sees himself lost and undone in the first Adam, and until then, under wrath." That's really helpful, isn't it? And I think that that analogy with the ascension of Christ is especially helpful that Goodwin presents to us. All right, let's come back to the confession. I apologize that I had to go backwards for a moment there. We've already seen vouchsafed. We've seen in chapter 14 this language that can... We stopped in 13, didn't we? Come to 14. And in 14, though the idea of this golden chain is certainly in the background, really the language begins to come out at the end of paragraph 2. Where, after a description of what faith is, and faith believes the Word of God, and what the Word of God says to us, we read this: "The principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace." Once again, we're sent back to the eternal purpose of God in the decree, in the covenant, in what God does for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 15, repentance, similar idea, paragraph 2. "Whereas there is none that doth good and sinneth not, and the best of men may through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them with the prevalency of temptation fall into great sins and provocations, God hath in the covenant of grace mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation." Chapter 16, paragraph 2. Think about good works. "These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruit and evidences of a true and lively faith. By them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life." and then turn over to chapter 17 of the perseverance of the saints. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, that's Christ, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, from which source He still begets and nourisheth in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Skipping down a little bit. They shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being graven upon the palm of His hands, and their names having been writ in the book of life from all eternity. Paragraph 2. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ in union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit, the seed of God within them, the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. We'll stop there. Do you see how this all fits together? It just flows. And when you read the confession in this way, tracing out its themes, it helps us to see that even our perseverance, our continuance in grace, ultimately can be traced back to the eternal decree of God, who determined that He would send His Son to be incarnate, to be one of us, to live a life of obedience, to offer Himself in the death of the cross, to rise from the dead, and we would, thousands of years later, in different cultures, in different languages, hear that message and believe it and enter into the experience of salvation. And from the moment that we enter into that experience, know that God will keep us until the end so that we will enjoy eternal life. That's great. That's really good news. But that's the point. So we can go back to chapter 3. We go all the way back to where we started. And we can say, by the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of His glorious justice. I knew that this was going to happen, that the clock was going to be my enemy. I'll blame it on the clock and not on my over-preparation. Now, there is a difficulty that arises in the text. And the difficulty is the language that seems to indicate that men and angels are predestinated to eternal life through Jesus Christ. I've been asked that question many times. I will try very quickly to answer it, although let me point you to something that you'll find to be an incredibly helpful resource on this. Our good friend, Dr. Barcelos, has done a great deal of work on this question. And in 2016, at the Southern California Reformed Baptist Pastors Conference, he preached about this specific issue. And you may go to Sermon Audio, look up Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, TRBC, look for Richard Barcelos, and find this sermon, and you'll get an hour of excellent exposition of what's going on. But what's happening here? Why does the confession say what it says? Well, really, the answer is fairly simple. They're picking up language from an earlier confession from the 16th century. It's called the True Confession of 1596. And they're treating Paul's words in places like 1 Timothy 5:21, where he speaks about elect angels. They're treating the elect angels as dependent not on Christ for redemption, because they've never sinned, but rather that the death of Christ is, by analogy, a means of confirming the elect status of the angels. That's what this is about. If they're elect, they've been predestinated, then they've been predestined to enjoy the presence of God forever and ever. What Christ does is Christ confirms that status for them. And the place where they turn to make this point very clearly is in Colossians 1:20. Notice what it says. It pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now there, Paul explicitly says that the things of heaven are confirmed, they are reconciled, they're made right permanently by the death and the blood of Jesus. There's a lot more material here. For the sake of time, I'm simply going to have to skip over it. I apologize for that. Read or listen to Dr. Barcelos' sermon, and you'll be helped by that. Let me talk about the last clause of the paragraph. The final clause completes the thought and balances the doctrine. Since God's decree brings life to some, it must be stated that it also ensures the condemnation of others. Now, the language of our confession of faith is very carefully presented to us here. Now, the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration of 1658 use the word foreordain when speaking of the destiny of sinners. But our confession of faith does not speak in those terms. It omits that word, and it presents the doctrine in terms of preterition. Now, you won't find that word in the text, but that's the doctrine here. Preterition, what does that mean? Preterition is the act by which God passes by sinners, leaving them in their sins and facing just condemnation. This is a self-conscious adoption by our Baptist fathers of what we call, here's another big word, you've heard it before, an infralapsarian construction of the order of the divine decrees. Now that's another big, long treatment that Sam is going to have to deal with, not me. Are you infralapsarian? Are you supralapsarian? It really comes down to, logically, how you order the relationship of the decrees, even though there is one decree. That's what it comes down to. Now, this is an adoption of that language that says God does not actively determine to send them to punishment, but rather he leaves them in their sins so that they are hardened and face punishment as well. Now, someone might come back and say, well, it's still God's fault that they're left alone. No, it's not God's fault at all. It's their fault. That's what we learned in the last couple of hours, isn't it? It's their choice. They made the left turn at the red light, or when the light turned green. They made that choice, and they sinned. But God leaves them alone. They adopt the lower of these two theological formulations. Now, again, there's a whole lot more that we could say about this. Sinners are left, God passes over them, and being left, they're brought to just condemnation. Because of their sins, God withholds his restraining influences and allows them to plunge deeper and deeper into their own sins. Thus, the book of Exodus tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, while Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Oh, what's happening here? Well, you could say that God hardened his heart by leaving him to harden his own heart. And this paragraph points forward to the end of the confession, chapters 31 and 32, which speak to us about the nature of the last things. The doctrine expressed there simply asserts that the decree of God will certainly stand in the eternal life or eternal death of people, of humans. And the final words of this paragraph should remind us of what we saw in paragraph 7, that we have to handle this with special prudence and care. God's justice requires satisfaction. In anticipating material to be detailed later, in chapter 7 and following, divine justice is satisfied for the elect in the death of Christ and in the lost in their eternal condemnation. So the Christian confession recognizes that in the end, whether it's everlasting life or everlasting condemnation, God will be glorified. And so this paragraph begins and ends in the same way, with the glory of God. Whatever happens at the end happens. Now, I knew that this was going to happen. I'll read you my next line. It's a note to myself. It's in bold. It's on the page. It says, "You may have to end here. If so, pray and thank God for his mercy and grace." Because actually, this sermon was, there's much more to it. But if the Lord allows us to get rest and return in the morning, this is where we'll have to pick up at 9 tomorrow. Because it is now 8 o'clock and time for us to stop. But I hope that you see not only the wonder of Christian theology. It takes the decree and it makes it far more than just a theological or philosophical concept. But it brings it right down into our lives so that you, as a believer, and what has happened in your life is a result of the eternal decree of God. Glory be to God for that. Isn't that amazing? You! And I mean that individually. If you were the only person here, I could say, and you were a believer, I could say that to you. Your faith is a result of God's eternal purpose that you would find forgiveness and salvation in Christ. It ought to make us appreciate very much, too, the wonder of Christian theology as it's expressed in our confession of faith, because it presents to us the flow of doctrine that starts in eternity and culminates, well, in some ways in our own lives, but really culminates when we stand around the throne and join that innumerable company of men and angels who will say, "Glory be to God for Jesus Christ our Savior."